Now, I know I've shared this before, but this is part of my job I absolutely really, really enjoy. And I know for some of you, public speaking is not your thing, so that might sound strange, but the older I get, the more I enjoy just the study and the preparation for the sermon, even the creating of the slides, the delivery, the verbal and nonverbal play between, you know, audience and congregation, just really the whole thing. And I know that this is Palm Sunday, but you are not getting a Palm Sunday sermon. I've preached that sermon I don't know how many times, and as I was putting together this series of the bewildering will of God, it just, if we only preach what I'm going to preach out on today on Good Friday, then a good portion of the congregation won't hear it ever, because I know our Good Friday service are small. And so today is going to be a hard one, and I will tell you, it's not just hard for you to hear, it's been hard for me to put together. It's a different style than I normally preach. And just looking at the last few hours of Jesus' life as he faces the cross, it's not only hard to fathom, I think, but it's just frankly unpleasant to think about. And yet I truly believe that is an imperative part of our faith, and we can't shy away from that. So I'm just going to say another quick prayer before we dive in. Father, I just give you this sermon. I give you this time. And Lord, you know, this is not easy for us, and it was so much harder for you, and yet you were willing to do that. So just in these next few moments, I would ask that you would just really use this time to open our hearts and minds and to whatever you have for us, that you would use this time to speak to us, to show us what it cost and show us how much you loved us. And just let me get it out of the way, Lord. Speak at this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be doing a lot of Bible reading this morning, so if you are one of those that likes to follow along, once you get there, I would encourage you just to keep that Bible open. And I entitled it this sermon, The Path of Pain, because I think as you look at the gauntlet that Jesus Christ went through from the Garden of Gethsemane to the cross, it's staggering how much pain he had to go through, and not just physical pain. And again, as though it's such a hard thing to consider and look at, it's a significant part of God's word. And I think it's there because he has reason for that. And so we're going to this morning just look at its meaning for us. And we're going to pick up right where we left off last week, which was at the end of the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is three times begging to the Father that this cup would be passed, that he wouldn't have to go through this. God says no. And so it kicks right up. So we're going to start in Mark 14, page 827, and we're just going to start reading verses 43 through 47. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. And with him, there were a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under the guard." So when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid hands on him and arrested him. But one of those who stood near drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Jesus said to them, "You have come out with the swords and clubs to arrest me, as I thought, as though I were a bandit. Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching you, and did not arrest me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. All of them deserted him and fled. A certain young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen cloth. They took hold of him, but he left the linen and ran off naked." So, I mean, most of the time I think when if you do focus or think about the crucifixion again, it's the physical pain that we tend to think about, because as we get into this, it is just mind-boggling to think about what our Lord and Savior had to go through. But I think as we unpack this, it was way beyond just the physical pain. And it starts in this section of verses 45 and 46. "So when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him. Then they laid hands on him." We know that this is talking about Judas, right? I mean, here's an individual that Jesus Christ poured into over the course of 3 years, and here we see betrayal. Have any of you ever really been betrayed by someone that you've known for a long time? I will tell you that, so Beth and I knew this person almost our whole lives, and there was an incident in college. And it was just, you know, it was beyond a roommate thing. There was somebody in Beth's house who had some serious mental illness things, and there were just, it was some weird, weird stuff. And I remember sitting in the room, I'm there supporting Beth, and this individual and the crazy person and the dean of the college and all this stuff are sitting in there, and our friend for years just totally just turned her back and was just cruel and mean. And I believe I said something, and this again with the dean, I was, my woman was being hurt and I was ticked. And I remember I said, if you were in front of me in the car, I don't think I would swerve. And I was serious. And yet, that betrayal compared to this is minor. I mean, Jesus Christ, the Lord God, the Savior of mankind, left the right hand of the Father, poured into this individual, and then to be betrayed with a kiss. I mean, and here's the thing. On one hand, we know that Jesus Christ knew that this stuff was coming, but again, we also understood he was fully man. And to have someone in his inner circle, close, go and betray him, and that, and this is betrayal unto death and the pain of the cross through an act of affection. And here's the thing. As heinous as Judas is right here, he's not the only friend that did him wrong. Verse 51. All of them deserted him. Every disciple bolted at that point. Yeah, Peter tried. It doesn't say it was Peter, but Peter tried. Sliced the ear off and all that stuff. And Jesus said, this isn't what about. So there he is, utterly left alone. Betrayed, abandoned, alone, no one there to care. I mean, if you've even been in this neighborhood, you know that's real pain. Where you just felt like everybody you cared about just kind of let you do your thing. And there you are. This is what Jesus Christ, and this is just the beginning. Let's pick it up at 53 and read through 65. Then they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes are assembled. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many gave false testimony against him, and their testimony did not agree. Some people stood up and gave false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. But even on this point, their testimony didn't agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, have you no answer? What is it that they testify against you? But he was silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus said, I am, and I will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and the coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, why do we still need witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? All of them condemned him as deserving death. Some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards also took over and beat him. So just two things here. First, verse 56. For them, many of them gave false testimony against him, and their testimony did not even agree. I mean, just think about all the good things that Jesus Christ had done in that course of his 3 years of ministry. How many people he had healed. How many people he had loved. How many people he had fed. I mean, it goes on and on and on and on again. And just the lives he had touched, the people he had healed, the people he'd loved, the people he had shared life with and truth with. And yet here in this dark hour, they are telling lies about him. And even though the Bible tells us the stories didn't match and the testimonies didn't agree, it didn't matter because they hated him to such a degree that it didn't matter. Can you imagine how he felt? I mean, again, probably most of us have been lied about at one way or another, right? Somebody says something about you, and it comes back around, something you've never did, and it hurts because your character has been tarnished, or maybe people think differently about you at that point. But it is not fun to have somebody lie about you and then allow it to get around. But when we look at Jesus Christ, there's a whole other level of this. This is the creation. I mean, he created every one of those people. He loved them deeply. And here in this time, his creation turns on him and are just sharing these lies. And we know, I mean, it doesn't feel good. I mean, this is emotional. But then the physical pain began. I mean, and this is a mix of not just pain, but it's bullying and it's disrespect. I mean, look at 65. Some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." Anybody ever been spit on here? It's probably not a great memory, is it? I will tell you that I have never been spit on. I was racking my brain. I know I've seen it in movies. But I will. This is confession time. As a pastor, and I'd like to believe I'm a pretty good Christ follower, and I try to live that way. But I will tell you, somebody spits on me, I would really struggle doing what is right. Because it's such a disrespect, disdain, disgust. I mean, there is nothing good about that action at all. And yet here our loving Savior is there, and they're spitting on him, and then they blindfold him. You know, they're joking that he was a prophet, so they blindfold him, and one would slap him on the head and say, "Hey, who did it?" And they thought it was funny. It was this wonderful thing. And there he stands alone, being falsely accused, betrayed, isolated, and our Lord and God took it. And then that last part of that verse. Then they really get down to business. At this point, the physical pain is pretty minor. I mean, nobody likes to be slapped on the head. This is nothing. Then the guards took over and began to beat him. And so we have Jesus, and he's in the temple, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those just hateful individuals have him isolated, and this is what's going on. And then we see what's going on the outside, verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she stared at him and said, "You also were with Jesus, the man from Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I do not know or understand what you're talking about." And he went out into the forecourt, and the cock crowed. And the servant girl, on seeing him, began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. Then after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to curse, and he swore an oath, "I do not know this man you are talking about." At that moment, the cock crowed for the second time. Then Peter remembered what Jesus said, "Before the cock crowed twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Now, I know most of you know this story. We hear this story. I know I have preached more than one time on this story. And it's, again, this is another heart-wrenching aspect of it. With everything that Peter had gone through with Jesus Christ, the walking on the water, the seeing the miracles and all those things, and Peter's courage wavers, and he fulfills Jesus' prophecy. And we see in the scripture how it affected. I mean, instantly he breaks down and he weeps when that cock crows for the second time. But have we ever thought what Jesus felt like when he heard that rooster crow? Just another feeling of isolation. And he knew it. He had prophesied it. And there he is. Maybe he's in the temple and the guards are slapping him and the rooster crows and he knows Peter is out there walking away. But with this, we also means the sun raises and this story makes another turn. Chapter 15, 1 through 15. As soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You say so." Then the chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no reply, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the festival, he used to release a prisoner for them. Anyone who know whom they asked. Now a man called Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder during the insurrection. So the crowd came and began to ask Pilate to do for them according to his custom. Then he asked them, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he realized it was out of jealousy the chief priest had handed him over. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas for them instead. Pilate spoke to them again. "Then what do you wish me to do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." Pilate asked them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas for them, and after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. Now, this story is spelled out in all four Gospels, and I think Mark kind of abbreviates. I know that one talks about Pilate's wife going, "You don't want anything to do with Jesus, he's innocent." I think there are other ones that flesh out the discussion, but you can really see that Pilate was torn between understanding that Jesus didn't deserve what he got at all, and yet not being strong enough to stand before the crowd. And so we see that he would just eventually give in. I think verse 15 really kind of encompasses this component of it. So Pilate, again, so he's wishing to satisfy the crowd, and again, the Romans were the occupying forces, and the Jewish people were those that didn't like the Romans, but he didn't want a riot, and so he just decides to do it. But first, this releasing of Barabbas, and this just kind of mentions a name. It kind of gives, this guy was a career dirtbag. One of the commentaries I read called him a revolutionary terrorist. I mean, he was just an individual that nobody there wanted him free. Honestly, but they were so warped by Satan and the crowd and all those things that they cried out that Barabbas would go free. Again, Palm Sunday, Jesus Christ, what? The triumphant entry. He's riding in. These same people are praising him and giving him this honor with the palms and all these things. And within less than a week, they are crying out for his crucifixion. All Jesus Christ did was love and heal and reach out, and yet they picked this scum to be set free. I mean, even this kind of rejection must have tore at the heart of our Savior. But then this is where it really starts to get serious. He had him flogged. Now, the Jewish flogging was something they called 40 minus 1, and so you would take 39 hits on your back with a rod. Several years ago, it might be 20 years ago, there was a big news story about some idiot teenager that was over in one of the Oriental countries, and he did a bunch of graffiti and all that stuff, and they caught him. Well, guess what? There's none of this. They caned that sucker. And his parent, it was a big news thing because his parents were whining and wanting politicians in America to stop it. And I'm thinking, don't do the crime if you can't do the time, right? And he got his caning. But the caning is what? They actually put pads on them and all that, and it's this big rod, and they crack it across the back. This would have been preferable. For the Romans, flogging was this. There was a whip with a lot of different tails on it, and on the end of each tail was either a piece of pottery, a piece of bone, a piece of lead, a piece of char, because their purpose was to rip the flesh off of the back of someone. I mean, down to the bone. And sadly, historically speaking, there was plenty of people that didn't even survive the flogging because it was such a wicked, wicked thing. And so, and here's the thing. I mean, if you can look at this as mercy, one of the positive things of being flogged before being crucified is it tended to shorten death. Because crucifixion, man, you could hang for days. 3-4 days, no water, no food, as your body slowly. And so the flogging's rough, but at least it shortened the cross. And so then Pilate, you know, he does. He has him flogged, and at one point, some scholars believe that he was still trying to avoid the crucifixion, that if he beat Jesus bad enough and the people saw it, that they would be satisfied. But the people, especially the religious leaders, it was going to be death or nothing. So we see Pilate turn over Jesus Christ to be crucified. And if you read this for the first time, I think it would be hard and shocking, but you're like, okay, at least the mercy of the end is coming close. But we're not there. Look at verse 16 through 20. Then the soldiers led him into the courtyard of the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole cohort. They clothed him in a purple cloak. After twisting some thorns into a crown, then they put it on him. And they began saluting him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They struck his head with a reed. They spat on him, knelt down in homage to him. After mocking him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, put on his own clothes. Then they led him out to crucify him. Now, when I reflect on the story of the crucifixion, everything up to this point, most of it makes me incredibly sad. This ticks me off. This portion, because here's the thing. Yes, Pilate commanded the flogging. Yes, Pilate commanded the crucifixion. But here you have a bunch of soldiers who see a man that just went through flogging. Just his back is torn. He is weak. He hasn't slept. I mean, he had to just be just a quivering mass of pain and nerve and blood. And they look at him and decide, what a great opportunity to bully this individual. And look at what they did. So they clothed him with a purple cloth, which again, we know purple is a royal color. His back has just been shredded. So anything that they put on him caused him pain. So they put on that. Then they twist this crown of thorns. Have anybody ever been outside, you know, and there's many a tree and things? I think we have some on the property. You know, those thorns are, you know, an inch or two. You ever stick yourself with one of them? It's not pleasant. And they put it on his head and pressed it down so that it dug in. I mean, to what end? Yeah, the crown goes with the king theme, but this is just pure, unadulterated, evil malice toward the Son of God. And it doesn't stop there. Hail, King of the Jews! So not only are they sticking him with physical pain, they are humiliating him. Again, a man that offered nothing but love and peace and hope, and his creation not only rejects it, but they treat him like this. They strike his head. Again, more spitting. They kneel homage to him. Again, as I read this, the wickedness of these individuals, again, to take someone that is already hurting and to up the ante and to do that. I mean, it's a mind-blowing thing, but as I thought about this week, as I was preparing for that sermon, the thought occurred to me that he loved them as much as he loves you and I. And as horrible as this is, he was willing to die on that cross for those individuals as well. And his grace is just as sufficient for them as it is for us and everybody else on this planet. And as bad as this is, there's still pain to come because it's a long walk to the site of his ultimate death, picking up with verse 21. They compelled a passerby who was coming in from the country to carry his cross, Simon of Caesarea, the father of Alexander and Rufus. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine and mixed it with myrrh, but he did not take it. They crucified him and divided his clothes among them, casting lots to decide what each should take. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription, the charge against him, King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two bandits, one on the right, one on the left. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were also mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also taunted him. So we get to this. This is for us when we think about crucifixion. We get to this point. And again, I think to get the true sense of it, you really have to read the four Gospels together. But before we get to this cross, this is no simple stroll to get to the place of death again. We have to focus on everything that Jesus Christ just went through. He's weak, he's beaten, his back is shredded, and they strap this plank, this log, on him and expect him to walk through town out to this hillside. I mean, every step he takes, the rough wood scrapes his back. Every step he takes is a struggle with the weight. We know scripturally he falls several different times. Every time he tripped, that log would land on him and crush him against the stone. And so this is the path, and it only ends in one place. And he struggles to such an extent, we see in verse 21, that they grab a guy out of the crowd and force him to carry this. Because here's the thing, Jesus couldn't physically get to the place where he would die, and the Romans weren't about to help out. So this is kind of their compromise. So they grab this guy, and they stumble forward through the streets of Jerusalem. And in some ways, I think Mark when I look at this one compared to maybe some of the other Gospels, it's almost anticlimactic. Verse 22 and 28, they brought him, Jesus, to the place called Golgotha, and they crucified him. And when you look at all of the terrible ways to die, arguably crucifixion is right up there. I mean, it has nothing to do with mercy. It has everything to do with extended suffering and pain and anguish. And as horrible to think about as the nails going through the wrists and the feet, that isn't really even the worst part of it. The real horror of crucifixion was you died through suffocation. Because here's the thing. In order, when you are hanged in that position, the only way you can breathe is you have to push up on your feet, which is the nail, take a breath, and then you sag back down. And you do that until you do not have the strength to push yourself up anymore, and you suffocate. And for Jesus, every push-up to breathe is rubbing your raw back on that hard log. Just to breathe. And we know that, again, it could go on for days and days and days, but you wonder how Jesus Christ even made it when you look at everything that he endured. And even though here we are and we're really at the end, and the physical pain, I think, is coming to a crescendo here, I think there's still pain to be seen. Now, the next verse is verse 31. I accidentally made the slide, so ignore that top one. Verse 31 says, in the same way, and this is, again, one of those mind-boggling things for me, here to see, I mean, to even experience a human being with that much pain and suffering that he's endured, hanging up on a cross, and yet, in the same way the chief priests, so you have people walking by, in the same way the chief priests, along with the scribes, were also mocking him. I mean, I don't want to beat a dead horse, but you wonder how much one person can take. I mean, to have someone that with that much physical suffering and then to poke fun at him. And again, we see it in our humanity, but this is God looking at his creation. And even love is the only thing that kept Jesus Christ on that cross. I mean, the thing that they were challenging him with, hey, just come down and we'll believe. He could have snapped his fingers. It would have been done. He could have just started over, looked at our creation and said, man, it is not worth it. People are rotten. I mean, started over. He didn't. He loved us enough that he was willing to stick it out. And then even this one too, 32. Those who crucified with him also taunted him. Are you kidding me? You're hanging next to him. Yes, they weren't flogged, so they were in better shape at this point. But even they are poking fun at Jesus. And so we see Jesus, I mean, physically, emotionally, I would argue, spiritually, just beat down to a degree that none of us have a point of reference for. None of us can compare or even, I would dare say, have seen anything close to this. And then we see, almost mercifully, the end in verses 33 through 38. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard this, they said, listen, he's calling out for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, but it put on a stick and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let me see whether Elijah will come down and take him down. Then Jesus cried out a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to the bottom. Now when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Two things I want you to see here. Again, we see Jesus at the end, and I cry out, my God, why have thou forsaken me? I hit this last week, but I just can't seem to get past that point of how utterly alone, rejected, betrayed, and isolated our Lord and Savior had to feel at that moment, that the love and the community which he has in the Trinity and which we will not experience until the other side was ripped away from him because he was willing to take the cup and drink the cup of judgment and wrath for us. And even though the physical pain is unfathomable for us, but when you put all of this together, it is absolutely mind-blowing. I mean, the book of John, actually hints on the idea that Jesus Christ died from an actual broken heart. And we know that it talks about when the soldiers speared it, water and blood flowed. And those that only happens when what they call, it's called stress-induced cardiomyopathy. And it actually means that Jesus Christ's heart broke. And for me, that's not just poetry. I mean, that is such a profound statement. At the very last moments of Jesus Christ's life, his heart broke for us, and he was willing to take it all because you meant that much for him. But the other last thing I want you to show is in verse 38, and it says, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, usually, I think we hear that idea, and we grapple with this, and so here in the temple, you had different sections, and you had the holy of you had the holy part, and then you had this inner sanctum, and it was called the Holy of Holies, and that's really where God resided on, you know, initially on the Ark of the Covenant and stuff, and I mean, that was God's place where he stayed, and the curtain tore on its own accord, right? We know it was God, and it ripped apart, and a lot of people believe that that was this symbolic thing where God was forever changing how this was going to operate, that no longer did we need an intercessor to be able to go to God the Father. There was a direct contact that we could go directly to him. But let me suggest something else here. And we actually saw it in this story. So in the Old Testament, if somebody had suffered terrible grief or just something that really, really bothered them to the core of who they are, they would tear their clothes. You know, we saw that when the priest asked Jesus Christ if you were the Messiah, and he says, I am. That was a direct, you know, he was claiming godhood at that point. So the high priest, being all high and mighty like he was just so upset with the blasphemy he had just experienced, he ripped his shirt. Well, if there was ever anything on this planet that could be seen as the clothes of God, it was the curtain surrounding the Holy of Holies. And I think part of the meaning here is that God, even though he had to turn his back on Christ, watched his son experience all of that, and he tore that curtain to show his great grief. We know as parents, when our kids suffer, so do we. And even though last week's sermon, that idea of a heartless God, God was not heartless. He saw this, and he walked it, and he watched his son walk it all for us. And I know that, again, a sermon like this, and to even think about it and to contemplate it, it's hard to hear, it's hard to imagine, it's hard to think about. But here's the thing. We have to do this, and this is why. We need to know what our sin costs. I think we live in a planet, we live in a culture, and frankly, just in our own humanity, and I know I've done it, and I know you've done it. We want to soften our sin. We want to shrink it down because we don't like thinking the idea that we're that bad. And so it's just, we do that. But when we do that, then this story loses some of its power. Because when we actually look at and see the price that was paid for your sin, all of that stuff that Jesus Christ went through, it was for you and it was for me, and God loved us enough that he knew we needed salvation. And it was only going to come through Jesus Christ walking this path. Grace is free, but it is not cheap. And when we downplay, when we don't truly focus on this part of the gospel story, we cheapen what grace looks like. We cheapen how much God loves us. Jesus Christ willingly walked this path for you and I. The very least we can do is live for him. Please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, God, I don't even know what to say. I mean, we can say thank you, we can tell you we love you, and they seem shallow, they don't seem like they do enough. You loved us to such an extent, and you walked that path and took it all so that we could have a relationship with you, and we are so humbled and thanked by that, but Lord, we confess all too often, we don't think about it. We go on our way. We sin. We do it our own way. We rebel against you. And yet, the cross gave us enough grace that when we realize that once again we're sinning and we run back to you, you just welcome us back. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you for what this story means to us. Help us never take it for granted. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.